We are crossing the water our whole lives through. We are making a passage that is straight and true. Those lines come from a folk song by Bill Staines, and they remind us about the long arc of our lives and how we live on a passage, often mysterious in detail, whose destination is our home with God. We are crossing the water indeed. Water flows through our stories and our lives like a cascading stream that never stops. Most of our bodies and most of our world is water. From the water we drink and wash with in the morning to the water for coffee or tea, we are part of a stream with a passing flow that never ceases. Like waves on the water, we rise at times and then fall back, but we are always part of a larger ocean. So it isn't surprising that when we come here today to learn about what God was doing in bringing Jesus to the world and taking on the form of a person just like us, the story starts with water. Right from the beginning in Genesis, water is central to the Bible story. In the beginning, Genesis says, when God created the heavens and earth, the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. This is the beginning. This is what it looks like. I know this scene, do you? I have stood on the shores of Lake Michigan and watched a storm move over those waters and roil them. I have stood on the shores of the Chesapeake and looked at the dark, threatening shape of a squall coming in. I have stood on the beach and seen the water beaten by the rain as it moves through. Surely this is what the storytellers of Genesis imagined at the beginning. Creation like a thunderstorm over a great water and light splitting the sky and separating the waters out and organizing them so that a place could be made for a garden where we could live and learn to praise God. Water's also the scene at two of the most important events in salvation history. When the people of God came out from slavery and were threatened by their oppressors with violence and defeat, their backs were to a sea, the Reed Sea. And their oppressors believed victory was only a moment away. But God opened up the waters, divided them, and they went through on dry ground in the Exodus. And then again, when they came to the border of the promised land and faced the River Jordan, again, God divided the waters and they walked across. These waters, the ocean, the Reed Sea, the River Jordan, these aren't just geography, these are theology as well. So it shouldn't surprise us that water played a part in the rituals of ancient Judaism. A great many things could keep a person from being ritually pure, which simply means ready to come into the presence of God. And the solution was a mikveh bath, a special ritual bath through which someone again was seen to be ready for God. Centuries before Christ, the mikveh was described in Leviticus, and washing rituals played an important role in the life of some religious communities. It was a ritual of restoration. Do you know that feeling? You know that we have a boat, a big sailboat, and when I bought that boat, I assumed it would be all about sailing and the wind and the free, clean business of that, but it turns out a lot of it is about working on a diesel engine. And that diesel engine always, no matter how careful I am, always seems to end up getting oil and diesel fuel on me and dirt. And at the end of working on it, I just am not ready to see anybody. So what do I do? I do what we all do. Maybe you work in a garden and you know this feeling. There's no way to work in a garden really and keep clean, is there? There's no way to do housework and stay tidy. So whenever we do what we're doing, at the end of it, we go somewhere and we wash and we are restored. So the mikveh is a ritual of restoration. And maybe that's why John chose water as the symbol and sign of repentance. John the Baptist's message is clear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Like a walled city with a gate, God's flinging open the door. And it's time to wash up and get ready. Certainly the place he chose was not an accident. Gathering people by the River Jordan, the border of the promised land, the water whose crossing had marked the fulfillment of God's promise, is a powerful sermon in itself. Matthew is clear. Jesus doesn't just happen to come by John. He doesn't just wander past. He does accidentally come to the River Jordan. He sets out from Galilee intentionally seeking John and baptism. He sets out on a passage that takes him to John first. Jesus chooses to go to John to seek baptism there on the banks of the River Jordan. Later on, the church is embarrassed by this fact because it makes Jesus look somehow secondary to them. Why would the sinless Son of God come to be baptized? Surely he did not need forgiveness. Surely he did not need to repent. We hear the echo of this conversation in what Matthew records. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for it is proper for in this way to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? To fulfill all righteousness. What it means is to be completely embodying God's hope. Like a music student playing perfectly at their first recital, like an athlete doing exactly what the coach taught, Jesus seeks baptism because it is the pattern of God. And what is this pattern that he demonstrates? It is to identify with the outsider, with those who are not sinless, with those who bear the scars of lives lived. He lived in a time when religion focused on a stark wall dividing good people from bad people. A stark wall dividing the righteous from the unrighteous, the ritually pure from the impure. And what Jesus says is simple. Righteousness consists in breaking down that wall. Righteousness breaks down the walls that separate the children of God from each other and gather them into one family. Over and over again, he will live this identification with the lost, and it's one of the reasons they kill him. God is coming to us, all of us, and Jesus is opening the door. With his life, through the symbol of this baptism, he's opening the door to all and gives all a taste of God's future. For in the final victory of God, we all are known as God's children, Gentile and Jew, men, women, everyone. In the moment of fulfilling all righteousness, as the baptism concludes, Matthew tells us that creation itself is mirroring this event. Heaven opens, and the Spirit, imagine like a dove, comes down. And Jesus is ready to go out on his ministry. The message is clear and unequivocal. This is my child, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased. This is literally the word of the Lord, the same word by which the waters were divided and creation took place. This is the child of God who stands for us, all of us, and invites us to remember that we are children of God. From his baptism, Jesus' passage goes on into the wilderness, and we'll meet him there again at the beginning of Lent. John is arrested, and when Jesus hears about it, he takes up the very same message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near, he says, right at the outset. In him, through him, there's always this wonderful, amazing possibility that heaven will open, that we will be invited in. Now, Jesus' baptism invites us to think about our own baptism, whether we remember the specific acts or not. Long ago, some church bureaucrats set up a stall at the entrance to heaven and decided to sell tickets, to charge for it. And, you know, people will only pay for something that has a value, and so they convinced people that if you weren't baptized, you were going to hell. And in exchange, people paid for their place. Some people would rather buy a ticket than trust God. So I want to be clear about baptism. I do not believe, we do not believe, Congregationalists don't believe that anyone has ever been saved by the ordinance of baptism. Our destination with God is the gift of God, where God is like a parent taking us, taking children on vacation. You know, when your parents took you on vacation, you were not in charge of the destination. You did not get to pick it. You did not get to say where it was. The most that you got, or I got to do, was to say, can we stop at the rest stop? Right? Right? That's how God is. That's what it means to say predestination. That's a long theological word, but it really just means that our destination is the gift of God. Saving souls is the act of God, not clergy, not churches. Heaven is God's home, and only the housekeeper can open the door. Instead, baptism for us is doing what Jesus does. It's our identification with Jesus. We come to the waters of baptism to be reminded that we're children, whatever our age. Over the years, I've sometimes been asked if it wouldn't be better to let children grow up to the age of understanding before they are baptized. At what age do you understand the love of God? Really? At what age do you start to act like you know about it and like it inspires you? Well, I know this. Usually those people mean something about 12 or 13. And I've taught confirmation. I have done middle school camp, and I can absolutely assure you that that is not an age when people act out of the love of God every day of their lives. And anyone else who's ever taught 12 and 13 year olds will know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, I've been honored, so honored over the years to hold many infants and small children. I remember one not long ago here. I have never thought that a single one of those children knew less than I did about the love of God, because I don't understand that love. And God knows that I don't always act out of it. I never thought for one instant they understood less than I did with my seminary degree about the love of God. There at the baptismal font, we have always been equals, equally children of the one loving God. Jesus begins his passage with baptism, and we have a passage to make as well. A passage is not an errand, a quick trip somewhere, always with return in mind. A passage takes you somewhere, and it changes you. Passages take preparation. When I was small, our family lived near Trenton, New Jersey, and every summer we would go to Wildwood, to the beach, and stay for a week. My father would spend the whole day before packing the car. My mother would take my brother and I to the store, and we would get to pick out these little books of things that you punched out. And we would make a little place, each of us, on our side of the back seat. Have you prepared a passage, packed a car, loaded a backpack, maybe set out for some other place, distant not only in time, but in spirit? Baptism is preparation for our passage. a passage whose arc must be the recovery of that child of God within us that lives without fear and embraces God's other children. If he lives in us, his baptism is ours as well. If his baptism is ours, he lives in us. And the ringing affirmation of that moment is for us as well. Bernard Eppard, a congregational minister in Connecticut, says, "Today the divine affirmation, 'You are my beloved,' pertains to each and all of us, each one of you, me, all of us. The ethic of baptism is aspirational and inclusive, inviting us to see all creation, including the non-human world, as God's beloved. There is in each of us a child of God that seeks to be known." Now, when my grandmother would correct me, when she would point out some obvious flaw and try and draw me back into what she saw as good behavior, she had this phrase that she would begin, "Heaven knows you're better than that. Heaven knows you are a child of God. Heaven knows that child in you, and heaven invites that child home. The kingdom of heaven is near." In baptism, Jesus crosses the water on his passage as the Son of God, seeking to save the lost. And we also are crossing the water our whole lives through. Indeed, we are making a passage. May it be straight and true. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, from the waters of baptism, may we walk up. From the waters of baptism, may we walk out with Jesus. Amen. Our hymn of devotion today is "I Want Jesus to Walk with Me," number 433.